Amen. As you're finding your seat, go ahead and take your copy of the Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We're back in Matthew's gospel still, working through that 18th chapter. We're almost through it. It's the second to last section there. And while you're finding your place, I just want to say a personal word of thanks to the elders and to this church for your kindness and care for our family, for the generosity and just the lavish kind of love that we have experienced. And we invite your prayers for a time of refreshing and encouragement, praying that the Lord would sustain us for years ahead in ministry here. So thank you to all of you. If you'll find your place there in Matthew 18, we want to begin with the word of the Lord and look here together at this section. Verses 15 through 20 is where we are today. You follow along in your copy of God's word as I read it for us. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the word of the Lord. We're so thankful for his word. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Patriot. It's a 2000 film, Mel Gibson. I just saw a bunch of guys' heads pop up. So I know you probably have. Hey, this is probably a good summer to rewatch that. It's an important, I call it Braveheart number two, right? Like it kind of falls in that strain. Benjamin Martin, the character played by Mel Gibson during that movie, watches his eldest son, Gabriel, be taken captive by an enemy and taken away and really marked for execution. And so it's a dire situation. And as any loving father would, he did not put down his head and hope it works out. He didn't go to his neighbors and kind of talk up how bad and foolish his son was. No, he armed himself and he went to go get his son who was in danger. I think our text today puts a heart like that on display and calls us all to join that kind of heart. Where there is one who is in danger, our heart is to rescue them. When someone is trapped in the destruction of sin, we don't just sit back. We who are called by Jesus, we go and get them in love. I think that the passage that we've got before us is actually a vital and important corrective for the time that we are living in. We are living in a time when it is really trendy to cancel people, where it is really popular idea to write people off, to give them an armchair diagnosis of narcissism and cut them out of our life. We label people that we don't like or that we have problems with toxic, and then we walk away from them. I want to be explicitly clear today. That is not a biblical way to handle people's sin. You can't make a case from the commands of Scripture that any of the things I just described are how Jesus commands his disciples to respond to people who sin against them. I know your brain, it's like mine, and you probably think, okay, on the whole, for the most part, I agree with you, but I'm the exception. You're looking for an exception to what I just asserted, but I want to ask you and invite you to take Jesus' words seriously before you look for an exception, okay? So that's my invitation to you today, to take Jesus' words seriously before you go looking for an exception. To cut off a relationship with no biblical way back is not just unscriptural, it's unchristian. It's a worldly and a fleshly response to being sinned against. And I'm thankful that we have in God's word a different way. Jesus commands us to do things that war against our flesh and war against the wisdom that the world has to offer us. And Jesus' way is always better. It's always better. The way of Jesus leads to restoration, and this whole text is about restoration. This is not the playbook for punishment in the church. It's not a step-by-step guide to getting rid of people who kind of annoy you at church. This is the way to bring back a wandering one. This is the road for the runaway child of God to come home on. Listen, our best wisdom is going to make a wreck of our families. It'll make a wreck of this church. It'll make a wreck of our lives. And so thank God we have His wisdom to rely on, to help us when we are sinned against, to restore relationships. You know, the passage that we are in, it's been well studied, well commented on. It has had a lot of ink spilled. There was a point this week when I realized that the amount of stuff I was trying to read and the number of hours I had left to write a sermon were not consistent with each other anymore, and I had to stop. Right? There was far more that's been spoken, written in journals, in talks that you can find on this text and how to apply it in the church, throughout church history. There's tons of stuff there. And so we will not be able to answer every question you've ever had about church discipline this morning. I'm so sorry to disappoint you. However, I can make you a promise that I am going to do my very best to help you understand and obey the passage that's in front of us. That's the goal. We want to understand it. We want to obey it. That said, if we had an entire seminary semester to study this, we still would probably glide across the surface. I want to point you to a handful of resources that may or may not be helpful to you. If you have a pencil and you're a writer, you can write them down, or you can go back and listen to this again, and you will hear them. But the first is Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. That is my big book of answers in a lot of ways. I love that book. It's very helpful to organize thoughts. He has a section in chapter 46, section D. He's got a whole thing on church discipline and how it works in the church. The second is Ken Sandy's excellent book, The Peacemaker. If you've not read that, put that on your next birthday book list. It's a very good book. Part three of that book, which is chapter 7, 8, and 9, all deal with the relational side of this topic. And then I would also point you to all of the different websites that you probably already know, Nine Marks and the Gospel Coalition and Desiring God, that all have tons of articles on these topics that may be applicable in different kinds of scenarios. Now, you may not agree with everything that I just recommended to you as you read it. You may have questions still, but I think they're a great place to start. Before we dive into the context of this section of Matthew 18, can I do something really quick? Can I punch zoom out on the map and let you remember where we are? In Matthew 18, we have been dealing with what? We've been dealing with relationships inside the body of Christ, okay? And so this text falls in that context. Think through where we've been together. We started with the humility of a child set before us as the example for all of us to enter. Then the warning that we were given that we not cause even a little one to stumble. Then after that, we were warned about the violent posture that we all should take to our own sin and how that affects us. And then last week, Jesus laid out his heart for the wayward ones. And if you missed last week's sermon, I was away, but I was able to hear it, and it's excellent. I would commend it to you all. It's so helpful, the treatment of that text. Now, in the midst of that, then comes our text that we're dealing with today. More about restoration of relationships. And then next week, we get it. Sorry, Ronnie, we get one, what to me is one of the scariest warnings in all of Scripture about the unforgiving servant. It's a staggering passage, and they're all on the same theme. We've got a theme running through here about the way that sin breaks relationships with the Lord and with each other and how those are going to ever be restored. And it's just over and over and over again. It keeps happening. So it's crucial to recognize that this passage that we're in lands us, it's not pages ripped out of a random church manual on how to handle an administrative task about who's a member and who's not. That's not what this text is. This text sits in the middle of the context of the restoration of broken people to the kingdom. How are all the broken people, because that's all there are, going to be restored to relationship in the kingdom? And our text finds its place right in the middle of that conversation. The thesis I've got for us this morning is that your holiness is a community project. Just let you cogitate on that for just a second. Your holiness is a community project, and every stage of that project is driven by the goal of restoring broken people to Jesus and to one another. I think that's the heart of the text in front of us. The first thing that we want to see when we look through it is how to pursue somebody when they are in sin. How do we do that? What's that process look like? And then the second thing, those last few verses that sometimes get separated away and people pretend they're not really connected to this conversation. They get isolated, but it is so connected. That next part is the promise of the text. Who's with us when we're doing all this? Who is it that's with us while we do all this process? So let's look first at how we restore a straying brother. And I want to give a few anchors just to begin. I've kind of already done some preliminary work, but I think laying some groundwork is helpful for our brains to have a field of view as we go. I mentioned that your holiness is a community project, and I just want to press that point a little firmer right here as we begin. This passage assumes that personal holiness is in relation to each other, that there's a level of commitment and connection in the body that is a part of our pursuing Jesus together, that those things are united. You are not a solo project. Let me just emphasize with my eyeballs and my eyebrows for you. You're not a solo project. Now that I think I could say that to you, and it could bounce off you like rain off of a Rain-X windshield, right? Like you just, okay, cool. Because we live in a time where autonomy is an idol. Am I wrong on that? You know I'm not wrong on that. Autonomy is an idol. We want to be self-made people. We want to be able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We want to have everything under our control. We want to be autonomous to the point that we idolize our independence. And that's not biblical. That's an idol. And an idolatry is a sin that needs to be repented of and mortified. You are not your own. You belong to Jesus and you belong to his people. And this text puts us right in that conversation. It's framed right in the middle of the conversation. Let me put it another way. You are, in fact, your brother's keeper. Right? That is a truth. You are your sister's keeper and your brother's keeper. God designed it that way. And in as much as we fight against his design, we suffer. This passage also teaches us, here's another thing to consider, that because we're fallen and live in a fallen world, we're going to get sinned against. So Basswood, let me just remind you, you've heard us say this in membership talks before, there is no perfect church, and this is not one either, right? Like you didn't come to a perfect church. You came to a bunch of people who are depending on a perfect Savior. We are resting on Jesus. And the likelihood is high in relationships like these that at times, I hate to embarrass anybody, you're gonna sin. And sometimes, eek, your sin is gonna spill out onto somebody near you. It's gonna happen. So the picture-perfect notion, the kind of fake version of church that we might have in our head where it's just a perfect place full of perfect people, woo, sister, brother, wipe that out. Because if you hide behind that, you will never do what's in this text. If you hide there, if you hide behind the notion that nobody's sinning around me at my church, you're going to miss that this text is about how to walk through when people sin against each other, and Jesus intended that for us. Another thing that needs to be said is you got to be close enough to somebody relationally to even experience something like this text. If you never get close to somebody, that's one protective stance of being autonomous and never getting sinned against, is I'll just keep my place, a distance from the other people, and they won't see my sin and I won't see theirs. But that's not life in the church. That's not how life in the body works. We are called into community and we're gonna get sinned against. And that's not the end of the world when it happens. That doesn't mean everything's falling apart. There's even a way through it that Jesus gives us today. So just recognize that's where we are, but also recognize this in the context of what we've already seen. Do you remember all of the loving, hope-filled restoration that we sat in as Ronnie preached last week's text? That Jesus would pursue the wayward one and that we are not to look down on them, but we are to pursue them as well. This conversation is like part B of that conversation. What happens when people sin against me? When it's not just somebody who walks away from the church, but who hurts me in a sinful way. This passage assumes that kingdom people, Jesus followers, are not just going to be hurt by the existence of sin. We're going to be hurt by what sin does to other people. That actually is going to hurt our heart enough to step toward them and rescue them. So there's a lot there to introduce. Let's just look at this first verse as we dive in. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained a brother. Again, this is not just some formal version of church discipline. This is a relational conversation. Let me just give you a little sub point as we start. Did you know that we kind of live at step one as Christians full time? Just think it through with me for a moment. Any conversation after church where a brother cares enough to ask you how you're doing and then gives you an admonition, a correction, an encouragement, that's like a low-grade, informal version of level one of church discipline. And you're like, ooh, that kind of means we're all living in church discipline all the time. But because it's Christian friendship and we care enough to speak into each other's lives, it's not yet a formal procedure. So there's an informal aspect to this, where Christians just love each other enough to say, man, you kind of seem off today. What's going on? And care enough to dig in to see, is there somewhere where there's something off that I could lovingly go to the Lord with you on and we could turn to Jesus and look for his supply in the gospel to help you through that? Or you seem kind of down. Tell me about your week. And then care enough to listen with ears for their good. So there's an informal way that we are all, as Christians, living in a low-grade version of step one all the time, right? And that doesn't require you to say, all right, friend, we are now in church discipline mode, and I need to explain to you that I'm going to offer you a... We just live there because we love each other. So how's your week? What are you struggling with? But there's a time that kind of comes up short where somebody sins against another person, and now they've got to go to them. Where we're no longer in the informal, and now we have a command from Jesus that we have to step toward the person who has offended us. That first word, if, is important. I don't think Jesus is calling us to, he's saying, if this happens, and by saying if this happens, it's not like it won't ever happen, but I don't think he's also encouraging us to say, what you need to do is dig out sin in people's, you need to go looking like a sin inspector to find it in somebody else. He's saying, no, when that sin lands on you, then you need to address it. He's calling us to confront any clear sin that has occurred. And he says, against you. It's a personal offense, right? So it's a sin that you witnessed. And notice the word is sin. This isn't just a difference of opinion or a difference of personality. This is something that is clearly and contrary to God's word. This is something that can be identified, something that Scripture would call sin, and not something else, right? So when a brother or sister sins against you, there's a path forward to reconciliation. There's a way forward. One thing that I might note about the reality of sin is, do you know that sometimes it's not always clear at first if this is a sin or if this is like my personality, like we just didn't jive in that moment? Did you know it's okay to go take that to the Lord before you reckon that it's sin? That you could actually take that moment and say, I need to think about what just happened. I need to go to the Lord. And it may be that I'm just offendable. But it may also be that this brother or sister really did commit a sin that needs to be addressed for their good. to distinguish between those two. And if after thinking it through, you are able to say with a clear conscience, I really do believe this is sin, then the loving thing at that point, Jesus says, is to go and tell. That's the imperatives of this verse. Go to them and tell them. And then he sets the caveat around it. I'm actually fascinated by the fact that the burden of the going falls on the offended party, not on the offender in this. Because I think naturally speaking, in the flesh, we would expect if somebody sins against me, man, they ought to come apologize for that. And we would think that's just how it's supposed to work. Man, if you sin against me, you ought to have the guts to come say sorry. Jesus says, he puts the initiative the exact opposite direction. He says, if a brother sins against you, you go to them. You take the low place of love and restoration and pursue them. Move toward him. Even if everything in you wants to move away, the Savior, the King of the kingdom, commands you go to them. You pursue them. Why? Why does Jesus say that? Because the goal isn't vindication. He tells us what the goal is, that you have gained a brother. The goal is restoration to the person. It's not to prove you were the offended party and they got it wrong and they should know that. That's not what it is. It's to restore the broken relationship. The goal, the gain, the winning, that's a commercial term. Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 9 where he's talking about winning the Jews, winning. He talks about winning over and over and over. Like all of that gaining, I want to win. And what's the thing I'm winning? The brother. I'm getting the relationship back. That's the heart of this whole process. You're going to win back a person. You're not going to win an argument. The word Jesus uses for tell him his fault, it tells you something about what the conversation is supposed to be about. That same word gets used in John 16 for the work of the Holy Spirit when he convicts us of our sin. He brings it to our knowledge that we know we've rebelled against the Lord. The idea is that I'm going to bring clarity to this situation. I want to bring an awareness that may not be there right now or doesn't seem to be there. It's not to embarrass them. It's not to punish them. It is to bring the recognition of a true wrong that they might have the opportunity to turn away from it. This is humble truth-telling. This is aimed at the other person's restoration in relationship and repentance. Now notice, it happens between you and him alone. And I think the privacy is not incidental, that this is not an accidental thing or just a side note. I think it's the design. Love keeps the matter as small as it can for as long as it can. It wants to preserve that person's reputation. It's protecting. That privacy is a gift. It's just you and your brother and this issue that are at play at this point. There's no one else involved. It keeps us. If you're the offended party, it keeps you from turning your brother's sin into a story that you're going to tell other people because you love them. You're going to protect their reputation. You're going to honor them by going just to them and keeping it right there. So, let's be honest. A lot of times we fail in this in a bunch of different ways. One of the ways that we fail is just silence. We pretend we're just being kind and gracious. And really, we know that there has been a sin committed, and we refuse to say anything at all. We tell ourselves it's not our place. We tell ourselves it's going to make it worse. We tell ourselves it's too hard. But the Old Testament actually describes that kind of action as hating somebody if you won't tell them what's going on. Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." Don't hate him by not telling him. Go to him. Go to him, love him. A failure of love is failing to see that what the Bible calls wicked and broken and sinful is wicked and broken and sinful, and it will leave a wreck behind it. And so it's the loving thing to bring this, to do this, the loving thing to do. But a second way that we do it, and this I just want to tell you, this is familiar ground for churches, and if you have heard our membership talks, you've heard this before. Another way to skip this step is just to jump to the next ones. It's just to be like, I need to go get some friends and tell them what this guy what this gal did. Like, I need to involve some other people for accountability, and we need to go after him when you've never addressed this person. Or I need to text all the elders and tell them what's going on in this other joker's heart, right? Like, I need to make sure that they're aware that this rotten dude over here is being rotten. But you've never addressed them yourself? Brother, sister, that Jesus gave us a way here. And he means for us to do it this way for our good and theirs, for them to have the opportunity to respond before they've been publicly shamed by a bunch of people who don't even know what's going on. So guard your mouth here, both from a silence that it shouldn't have and a freedom that it shouldn't have, right? So you're going to aim these words about this sin to the brother in order to be restored. Galatians and James both give us lots of, there are lots of things in the Bible about how to do this really well. I'll just give you two passages, and you can look at your Bible about how to handle conflict. You can get on any of those search engines and look for what does the Bible say about, and then say conflict and see what comes up. You'll get a treasure trove of Bible verses on this topic, but let me give you two that I think are very instructive. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brothers, if anyone is caught, isn't that, this is love language. If anyone is caught in any transgression, not just I caught you, but you've been caught by it. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. James says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's the heart behind this. I want to rescue you from what sin does in relationships, so I'm not going to sit on the sideline. If I see sin, I want to say, brothers, can you help me understand what's going on here? I love you too much to let that slip by. Can we put our finger on that and think about what God's word says about this? Because, man, I want your good. I want your wholeness. This isn't about me proving you did something wrong. It's about me loving you. Now, what would it look like if a church full of Christian people did that? Well, you'd have to be vulnerable, wouldn't you? You'd have to be vulnerable about being wrong. You pursue a brother, you think there's a sin, and as you work through it together, you both realize, no, this wasn't a sin. This was just a difference of opinion about how to handle something. Brother, forgive me for even bringing it up. Thank you for walking with me through it. I love you so much. And we're closer for having discussed it, for having walked this road. But imagine the restoration that would be missed by the whole church if no one did this. If no one does this. And we know that our holiness is a community project, but no one in the community will ever do it. How will we grow? How will we be made better? How will we be made more into the image of Christ? How will that happen if no one does this? I think Jesus envisions a culture where this is natural. What happens? So what you want to see happen here at this first steps, you go to the brother, he repents, seeks forgiveness, it's forgiven, and it's in the past, right? And you full stop, amen, done. But what if not? Jesus anticipates that. What if it doesn't work? What then? He says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And Jesus is reaching into the Old Testament here. It's a principle from Deuteronomy chapter 15, or 19, verse 15, where the covenant law tells us that no charge can be established except for the witnesses of two or three people. So you need to have other people in order for a charge to be seen as valid. Jesus applies that same standard to the covenant community and says, if it's not working at this one-on-one level, you're going to need to bring some other people in for the sake of everyone involved. And so what we're going to ask is that you bring more people with you, but think through with me what that bringing of more people is and what it is not. This is not a support group to validate your side of the story. This is bringing in impartial witnesses, impartial help for the good of everyone involved. So imagine the scenario where now you've got to involve some friends in this conversation. What you're looking for are people who will help see, am I seeing this wrong? Right? I think there's an offense here. I think this needs to be dealt with. I think there's a sin my brother is entrapped in. I've gone to him. He won't hear me. I need help, and I need you to be objective when you come. Am I seeing this wrong? Because I could be misunderstanding completely. I could be using language that's inciting. I could be being short in the way that I could be not helping them see the truth of what's going on. And so it's for both parties that are involved that other people would be there. It's not one team against the other. You're bringing in a few more, two or three other people, so that what you have is a group that will be able to understand the situation clearly and help see, is this a sin? And is this person willing to repent of it? And it's a kindness to do that. There's something so loving about this step. There's something so helpful to have witnesses that create accountability in both directions. They hold the sinning brother accountable to what's being said, and they hold the confronting brother accountable for saying it in a gentle, loving way. The witnesses are sort of like getting a second medical opinion, right? Your doctor may not be wrong, right? But if you get a second medical opinion, an objective outsider who's not been with you this whole time, and somebody else validates what's going on here, it's helpful sometimes to have that, because in this situation, love is serious enough to pursue them, this brother's soul, to make sure everything's been done correctly. So here we have a second opportunity. The sin is identified. And let's just say at this point, the brother or sister says, you know what, now that I've heard it with some other ears on, I think you're right. I think that was sin, and I want to turn. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me for that way I've offended you? You've won a brother. And everything's back. This is the way home, right? And it stops. We're done. We're done. And it's forgotten. We leave it in the past. But let's just say even then, this brother says, I'm not having it. Or doesn't even answer the phone call, won't even pursue that kind of conversation. What then? After two opportunities to hear the truth and repent, he's turned away. Listen to what it says next. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, I want you to think about what it means that we've arrived at this place. It's not been a hasty process. This isn't a church that has jumped quickly into a formal discipline scenario. Step three only comes after the private conversation that didn't produce repentance and after the witnessed conversation that didn't produce repentance. By the time something reaches this level of the process, love has already been doing a lot of work. There's been prayer saturated. There's been pleas, and there have been gentle and loving and direct conversations that have happened. The parties have already tried everything short of this to bring this brother or sister home. With this step, the situation goes beyond the informal and the semi-private and becomes a matter for the church and for her elders. This could be the first time, think about this, this could be the first time that anyone beyond those initial intercessors have heard anything about this. Well, I would pray that that would always be the case. The word isn't getting around everywhere, that it's sort of a shock at this point because it's been handled right. It's been handled well. In our church, as a church led by elders, when this phase is reached, what it doesn't mean is that, well, we tried with a couple people, so now I'm going to get Ronnie's email list and send out a church-wide email about this situation to make sure everybody knows about it. Right, that would be unfaithful to this. Bringing it to the church means first bringing it to her elders, and the elders are entrusted with the responsibility to carry this forward alongside the church, prayerfully and cautiously. You know, as men who are accountable, Hebrews tells us, for the souls of the people who have been entrusted to us, it is a heavy responsibility to exercise this kind of authority, and we feel the weight of that authority mightily. That responsibility is heavy on us often. I've sat in meetings with the other brother elders in our church where tears were shed over situations people are going through, where the weight of the way that sin affects lives was grieved, deeply grieved. This is a heavy burden. You know, our church as a church, and I'll be vague here, but we have worked through this process before. We've done this. We've had to do this at times. I mean, it was a heavy matter for everybody who was a part of any of those. There are many members here who've been with us during different seasons where we've had to walk with families and individuals in bringing very hard situations before the church and leading through this. And I can tell you that we've worked to do it soberly. We've done it with every hope of restoration all along the way, with prayer, with fasting. When the decision comes, after the church is involved, when the decision comes to separate from a brother, it is a sober and a hard thing. But can I just give you a little glimmer of hope in that heaviness? I'm going to quote Ronnie Batchelor right here. You want to belong to a church that will kick you out. What do I mean when I say that? You want to have people that are so committed to your holiness and your walk with Jesus that for you to embrace sin and not turn from it would grieve them to the degree that they would pursue you to the point of saying, if you, as a so-called Christian, will not turn for this, we as a church can no longer validate your profession of faith. We cannot stand alongside your testimony because you will not turn from sin. You want to be involved in a church that wants you to love Jesus so much that they would pursue you in your sin. So that's what Jesus says. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as to you, a Gentile and a tax collector. This verse, to me, gets so misconstrued, right? So everybody looks at this verse and they're like, man, that's harsh. Woo! We're going to put him out. Church, discipline, excommunicate, all those words, right? And those have valid meanings, but caricatured as the church got fed up and finally got rid of them. That's not at all what's happening here. Just in your brain, follow a little train of thought that I had this week. Who's writing this book? It's Matthew. What did Matthew do as a vocation prior to being a gospel writer? Oh, a tax collector. Ah, how did Jesus treat tax collectors? He pursued them in love. He left the door. He went to their house to eat. He left the door open for them to come in through him. He offered life to them. When we reach this stage, when we put them out of the church is another way that the Bible describes this. When we treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector, what Jesus is saying is not treat them with malice and hatred. What he's saying is recategorize them. You thought they were in the brother and sister category, and for a long time it looked like that, and now they've shown not brother and sister, somebody who needs Jesus. And so we pursue them in love. This is not hateful, hurtful churches being bitter and kicking people out. This is a church saying, now we have to say, we no longer have reason to believe that you are able to turn and respond to the Lord, but we want you to. And so we're going to treat you like an unbeliever. We're going to treat you like the Gentile and the tax collector who all were the recipients of lavish love from Jesus. We're going to treat you that way. But you've been recategorized in our mind as somebody who's no longer a brother or sister. Now you're somebody to be won into being a brother or a sister. So that last phase of church discipline, it's not condemnation. I think it's actually drawing an open door for this brother or sister to say, look, we think by this point we have reason to believe you are outside the family of God. And so we're going to show you the door to come in to the family of God through repentance of sin. I think the gospel is underneath all of this. And I think anybody who reads it like this is a holy, I'm using that language a little loosely here, a proud, over-sanctified, if you can let me, give me a little leash on the language, like kind of a hyper-spiritualized church saying, you're not good enough. That's how it gets caricatured. That's not what this is. The gospel is underneath all of this. Why do I say that? Because how did you, Christian, How did you get rescued? You got rescued because you, by the Holy Spirit's mercy, became aware of your dark, broken, sinful heart. And then you were given a new birth and life to believe and trust and turn away from your sin. And so this is the pattern for all of us. We've been brought in, we're all a bunch of mess ups that have been shown mercy and been pointed to Christ. And here, that's the same thing underneath this whole process. We just want to point people back to Jesus and show them the way home, and show them the way home over and over and over again. We pursue the straying brother because we were pursued ourselves. We don't give up on the straying brother because Christ has not given up on us. We leave the door open for the straying brother because Jesus left the door open for us. He is the door through which we come. So that's the process. That's what Jesus gives us for pursuing somebody in their sin. But then there's more to it. It doesn't just stop there. I think those responsibilities are heavy and they're demanding. I think it's emotionally costly work. But verses 18 through 20 actually tell us the foundation of all of this is built on something outside of us, on something bigger than us. Truly, I say to you, verily, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All of the next verses that we're going to go through are verses that get kind of ripped out of context and used for all kinds of other things, okay? So let's just say it up front. These are verses that people take to apply to all kinds of things outside of the context of the passage we're in. Look, I think the grammar here helps, and I'm married to a grammar nerd, so it's easy for me to kind of get swept up in the grammar. I think it impresses her, and I like it when she's impressed with me, right? When you get to this part where we see whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, in the English, it kind of sounds like a simple future. It's not a simple future. I'm a little bit of a Greek nerd. There are some really big Greek nerds who are going to have to explain this more to me, because there's a construction called, ready, periphrastic perfect passives. Amen? Everybody, let's just all agree. That's awesome. I looked up what it meant, and it's a construction that means it's a completed action whose effects are still standing. So here's how that helps us. If you were to sort of tweak the paraphrase of what we're saying, it would be like this. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What's the point? The point is, heaven's not waiting to see what we do in order for this to happen. It's not that when we go through this process, if a church has to put somebody out, heaven goes, oh, all right, we're going to change the role now, right? And they've got to make an adjustment in heaven's roles because of what we did. No, in fact, it's saying the opposite of that. It's saying that heaven confirms this as churches walk through it, that heaven is actually saying, in a sense, that what is done in church discipline, if it's faithfully done, is coming from a derivative authority. It's not coming from our authority. You do know that we don't have our own authority. Everyone in this room who has any authority is exercising it on behalf of the one in whom all authority dwells. That's true everywhere. So if you're a law officer, if you're a parent, if you're a teacher, any authority you have is a derivative authority. That's what this is talking about. The authority of the church to do this is derivative of heaven's authority. And so we are accountable to God in how we do it, because we are exercising his kingdom authority. That language of binding and loosing would have been immediately familiar to a Jewish audience. Rabbis were binding and loosing all the time. That's just the way they talked about their rules for their disciples. It was the language of discipleship. It was the way that a rabbi expressed his authority over his disciples. He would bind and loose things. And so this is heaven, in a sense, saying, all authority is the Lord's, and it's given to us, and we're to manage that, steward it well in the sphere that he's given us. And listen, let me just say a quick aside. Hey, this is why church membership matters. I'm just going to put that out there for you. We saw people join today. Why do people join churches? Is that cultural? I've heard people say, that's not in the Bible. Well, you got a problem with me, with Paul all over the place, because he talks about members all the time. I know he's talking about bodies, but he's talking about the church. Like, so there's some very clear language. But the other problem with that argument is this. You can't get kicked out of something you won't join. Can I be more blunt than that? And I'm not angry at anybody. I'm just saying, you can't get kicked out of something you won't submit to. Built into this logic of this thing is there is an authority that the church has over all of us, its elders and all of us. And if you won't come in under that authority, you're stepping aside from receiving the grace of being pursued by her members. If you won't submit to brothers and sisters in Christ, lay your life down next to theirs and say, I'll submit. How are they ever going to be accountable to you? So I think the application is direct here. If you are a member of our church, you've been placed under the authority of this church, just like all her elders have been, and it's all filled with fallible leaders, fallible people. However, Christ is mediating through this church, his authority in real ways. And so I can't put it any more plainly than that. I think that's the kingdom at work in the church. Now, next little section, he says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, and it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Woo! Want to talk about a verse that gets ripped out of context, right? If two of us agree, God's on the hook, right? That's how it works, right? So like if I really want a new car, and I get Elijah St. John to really want a new car for me, maybe we can pray, and then God will say, all right, well, two of you agreed, so, you know, there you go. Is that what this context is about? Is the anything in this verse about something specific anything or anything anything, right? This verse is being spoken in the midst of a discussion about pursuing the fallen one, the broken one, the wayward one, and bringing them home. And the comfort to us is that when we come to the Lord and say, oh, Father, help us pursue the wayward one, God promises to respond. Is that sweet to you? That is a comfort to me as a pastor. Can I just be transparent? That it's not up to me in a very real sense. I'm relying on the one who made the promise. He can bring his children home. He can rescue them. And then that last section, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And this, to me, is one of those verses that kind of like old wallpaper at the old Sunday school room, it kind of fades in and you miss it after a while. This kind of, it's one of those verses that we give to encourage a Bible study where like two people came, right? And like, we're like, sorry, your attendance was bad, but wherever two or three are gathered, there he is, right? And there is a comfort there. That's not completely, completely false. But in the context of the discussion of pursuing a wayward sister or a wayward brother, what kind of comfort is it to hear the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, the one in whom all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth is given, the one who is the everlasting King? What comfort is it to hear when you do something hard like pursue a loving sister or brother? When you do that, this isn't about attendance minimums. This is when you get together with other brothers and sisters and you're pursuing this brother or sister who's gone astray, I am with you. I'm there. You're not on your own. I'm not watching dispassionately. I'm not leaving you to figure it all out. I'm right with you through all of this because you're drawing them back to me. Do you see the heart of comfort that Jesus gives for his church through all of this? It's huge to me. It's such a comfort. When we do all this hard work, because he is doing it through us. We pursue the straying brother, all of this chapter 18. We're participating in the task that Jesus came for in pursuing wayward ones and bringing them home. We leave the door open for the excluded brother because the door was held open for us. We do all of it together, not as isolated individuals trying to be holy all by our big self, but we do it as a covenant family, as people who have been bought and brought and adopted into the family of God. And we do it under his authority, and we do it in his presence. You see how all that ties together? Friends, I want to contend that your holiness is a community project. You are called to care deeply about the holiness of everyone in this room. So with the words of Jesus before us this morning, we are being called to live like people who care enough to go get a brother or sister in love. So let's ask the Lord to free us of selfishness and of fear and do exactly what he calls us to. Heavenly Father, would you help us this morning? We are so likely to walk out of here and think, boy, that was challenging and confusing and a little convicting, but I don't know if I've got the guts for that. Father, would you do a work in our hearts, Spirit? Would you banish that fear? Would you do a work of giving us courage and hope in your presence and in the work of the cross that would embolden us to love our sister and our brother enough to be transparent and to speak into their life as well. God, would you knit us together in love? Would you help us? Would you help us to love each other the way that you have loved us? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.